And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, so that all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Amen. As I just mentioned, we're continuing today this sermon mini-series through some of the key women of the Scriptures. If you recall, last week we looked at the life of Eve. And we saw that Eve had put her hope in God's promise. That promise of Genesis 3:15, that one day the seed of the woman would rise up to crush the seed of the serpent. Well, that promise of Genesis 3:15 is continuing to work itself out, even here now as we turn to the life of Sarah. Through Sarah, this promised seed of the woman would continue to be carried on. It would yet be one of her future descendants that would give birth to this promised seed. Of course, that promised seed is ultimately our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as for Sarah herself, we only know, in some ways, a little about her. Much of the information that we have about Sarah is in connection with her husband, Abraham. In terms of her general character, seems that she was a generally faithful follower of the Lord. For example, in 1 Peter 3, verse 5, Peter refers to Sarah as one of those holy women of old. Peter goes on to use her as a positive example of godly character for wives. He points out how she was a commendable example of a wife showing godly submission to her husband. So in terms of her general character, we get a small affirmation of it by Peter there. But again, as we said last week, the lives of the people in the Bible are in the Bible for so much more than just their positive or negative character traits. Sarah and Abraham are in the Bible for a very key purpose. Through them, God really takes the next step forward in his plan to bring about the salvation of his elect. Through them, God calls out a unique people, the Israelites, and he begins to enter into this special relationship with them. He sets them apart. He sets apart Abraham and Sarah from the rest of the world and their offspring. And it's through their offspring, through that nation that would come through them, that God brings forth the Savior, that God brings forth the Messiah. God's plan to use Abraham to make a great nation was not just something to be good for the Israelites. It was always meant to be a blessing to the whole world. And so we tend to refer to Abraham as Father Abraham. He's that great patriarch of the Israelite people. Christians, according to the New Testament, have the right to call Abraham our father. We have the right to be called sons of Abraham if we are in Christ. In fact, Galatians 3:6 goes as far to say that it's only Christians even who have that right. In other words, it's not just the natural born children of Abraham that can be called sons of Abraham. In fact, being natural born is not even enough. Galatians says it's only those of faith who are truly Abraham's son or daughter. Well, that's why I like what's said of Sarah in 1 Peter. I mentioned the 1 Peter reference. There it talks about how the Christian women who follow Sarah's example can show themselves to be Sarah's daughters. In other words, it's a biblical concept for Christians to be called children of Abraham, but it's also a biblical concept for Christians to be called children of Sarah. In fact, the reference we read from Galatians, the passage that we read, also said that same thing in the final verse. Abraham and Sarah are the spiritual parents of Christians. God, through their line, brought forth the Messiah. And it's their faith that we share in, the faith of both Abraham and Sarah. Well, stepping back then, we look at the promise first given with regard to Abraham in Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, he says, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God promises to Abraham that he will make through him a great nation. That through that offspring, all the families of the earth could find blessing. Paul in Galatians interprets that for us and says that's ultimately fulfilled in the offspring of Jesus Christ, of who Jesus Christ was. He was the offspring of Abraham and Sarah, ultimately promised in this passage. Now, when I read that from Genesis 12, of course, the terms of the covenant were directed specifically there to Abraham. Sarah, in other words, isn't mentioned at this point in the promise. But as you keep reading in Genesis, we learn the promise was not just to Abraham. The promise was also to Sarah. Specific reference to Sarah is brought out as we keep reading in Genesis. That God would send the promised one, not just through Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah together. And so then in the next few chapters of Genesis, one thing that comes out is a problem. Sarah's barren. But even though Sarah is barren, it's in that that God makes it clear. No, I'm going to bring this promise about through Sarah. Genesis 17, God tells there three times to Abraham, the promised child will come through Sarah. Again, Genesis 18, two more times there, it's specifically said, the promised child is going to come through Sarah. It's going to be a son, and it's going to be through Sarah. To further reiterate that the promise is not just through Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah, we see that Abraham's name gets changed to emphasize the promise is going to come through Abraham, but Sarah's name also gets changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarah means princess. And as you see in Genesis 17, 16, it tells us a little bit about why that name change was given. It says, God says with regard to Sarah, that kings of peoples will come from her. To further bring home that it wouldn't be just through Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah, recall that they had already tried Plan B. Plan B for them was, let's try to bring up an offspring through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And so, Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. They conceive. They have a son. The son's name is Ishmael. And so, Abraham hoped that God would fulfill his promise through Ishmael. But God's very clear. He would not fulfill this promise through Ishmael. It was to be through Sarah. This was God's choice. This was God's plan. This was God's promise. Well, of course, Abraham and Sarah keep getting older and older. They get to the point that, naturally speaking, it was no longer possible to have a child. And yet they believed God. And so for Christians, we tend to talk about Abraham being the father of faith. That's to emphasize how, despite the natural circumstances, Abraham still believed God. We saw this when we studied Romans, right? The importance of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God's promise, even in spite of the apparent impossibility of it. Now, if we can refer to Abraham that way, I'd say we can also talk then about Sarah being the mother of faith. Because she too believed God's promises. We see this, for example, in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:11 says about Sarah, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Scripture is very clear. Abraham and Sarah, they believed God. They believed God in spite of the impossibility of it all. We talk about Abraham having that faith, but the Bible brings it out in Sarah as well. And so our first point then so far today is to essentially observe that God kept this promise. That God kept the promise to bring forth a child through Abraham, but not just Abraham, Sarah as well. Sarah specifically, even today, we're honing in on that promise to Sarah. And if you look at this passage that we read of Genesis 21, it really highlights that God not just fulfilled this promise in general, but through Sarah. Look at verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah. As he said, the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. What did that entail? Verses 2 and 3. Sarah conceived. Sarah bore a son for Abraham. And when did this happen? Verse 2 tells us, at the time God had spoken. That's referring to the previous chapter. In chapter 20, God had said that the promise would finally be fulfilled from a year at that time. And so that year's time came by, went past, and Sarah had the child. And so the first three verses of chapter 21 really highlight that God was faithful. Faithful not just to the promises given directly to Abraham, but even with regard to Sarah. He made it come to pass. All that he had spoken with regard to Sarah bringing forth a child. He visited her to make this happen, it says. God was faithful to bring the son through Sarah. So that's our first point for today. To see God's promise of a son through Sarah. To see how God promised it specifically, and to see how Sarah believed it. Now, in our second point for today, I want us to hone in on verses 6 through 7 and Sarah's exclamation there in verses 6 through 7. We see there the idea of laughter coming out. She says, "God has made me laugh." Now, let me tell you that this is a very important thematic element, this idea of laughter when it comes to the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. When she talks about this laughter here, it's a positive thing. It's a laughter of rejoicing. But this story involves some laughter prior to this that was not so positive. You might recall that at one point in the past, when God had promised that Sarah would yet have a son, what did she do? She laughed. When she heard that promise, it was in Genesis 18. We see that laughter. Listen to what it says in Genesis 18:12 about Sarah's there. It said, "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" And then the very next verse of Genesis 18, God asks Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Sarah then is recorded in that chapter as denying that she laughed, but the text goes out of its way to make it very clear. No, she did laugh. She was afraid when confronted by it, but she had really laughed. And of course, why did she laugh? Well, the text is clear. It was an element of unbelief. In light of the impossibility of their age, it seemed unbelievable. So she laughed. And God even calls her to account about her laughter. Now, because God challenges her on her laughter here, the tendency might be for us to give Sarah a harder time about this than we might give her husband. But in fact, Sarah was not the only one to laugh like this. In fact, her husband Abraham had already laughed like this. Now, when I talk to people, it seems that very often people remember Sarah's laughter, but they forget about Abraham's laughter. But he basically laughed for the same reason. This is in chapter 17. So Sarah's laughter is in chapter 18. His is in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 17, it records Abraham laughing, and then it says this: "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham goes on to suggest to God, make a suggestion, to consider using Ishmael instead. In other words, use the son through Hagar, not a son through Sarah, because that would seem to be too impossible. Maybe we don't tend to remember Abraham's laughter here as much as Sarah's, because we maybe think, well, God really confronts Sarah about her laughter, and maybe we don't think God confronts Abraham about his laughter. But I would submit to you that God does confront Abraham about his laughter in a little bit different way. A little more subtly. Because right after Abraham laughs in Genesis 17, what does God do? God reaffirms his promise that it would be through Sarah. And then God tells Abraham what they would name this son when he finally was born. The name would be Isaac. Well, what does Isaac mean? It means he laughs. He laughs. A point surely there. Even despite Abraham's laughter, even despite his own struggle with faith in that particular situation, the son would be born. And you'll even name him in a way to remind you about all of this. And so then, even two people of faith had their struggles with faith. They did believe God's promise. Scripture is just too abundantly clear of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. And yet, Scripture also shows their struggles with it. That even though they had this faith, they had these elements of doubt that would come up. How could God's promise come to pass, humanly speaking? But isn't that the whole point? With God, all things are possible. And so look then at how Sarah brings all this together with what we just quoted, verses 6 and 7 here. After Isaac is born, after he's given that name that means he laughs, what does she say? She shouts out, "God has made me laugh." This is clearly now a positive laugh. This isn't the laugh of doubt, the laugh at how could this possibly happen. This is the laughing of something so good happening that you cannot help but laugh. Laughing at something that seemed so impossible, so unlikely, so improbable, so unbelievable, that when it finally comes to pass, you're just overwhelmed in laughter and in joy. You might exclaim something like, "I can't believe it!" But of course you do believe it, because you see it right there before you. That seems to be the laughter Sarah's expressing here. Look at verse 7. She explains her laughter. "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." See, this is laughter that's expressing the impossibility of it all. But the impossible has happened. That makes her laugh in joy, in amazement. This was a miracle. And so she's struck with joy and awe. realize Sarah gives God the credit in all of this. Very clear, verse 6, God has made me laugh. See, that's the whole point in all of this. God is the one who does the impossible. God's plan of salvation is one he is going to bring about. At the very beginning, we saw that with Eve, that he promised the seed of the woman that would rise up and crush the enemy. There would be a savior from this seed of the woman. Eve recognized God had to bring that about. God had to bring that one through her. Remember, she gave God the credit when Seth was born. God has granted me another and named him granted, or Seth. And now the promise of the Savior is extended even through Sarah. But it would only come about by God's doing. God waited until it was laughable to think there was any natural way for Abraham and Sarah to have this child. Why? So it would become clear that it was God who was doing it. That it would become clear that this was God's mighty work at hand. That God will save his people. That they would then laugh in joy when God does the impossible. This again dispels man's efforts to save himself. What God does to save us, we can't accomplish on our own effort. It's laughable to think we can. It's laughable to think we can save ourselves. But when God does the impossible, it makes us laugh for joy. That's the picture here that Sarah seems to get when she makes this exclamation about laughter in verses 6 and 7. Isaac, his very name, brings this all out. And I love what Sarah goes on to say, that others will laugh with her. Verse 6 says that not only has God made her laugh, but all who hear about it will laugh with her. The idea here is that Sarah recognizes how amazing this birth of Isaac is, and that her joy isn't going to stay just within herself. That the joy is going to be shared with others. That all who hear of this will share in recognizing the impossibility of it, the miracle of it, the amazement. And so they'll laugh together with her. Of course, as we now stand so many years removed, we can laugh with her as well. Because we see the significance of this as it's come to its climax in Jesus Christ. Because we see that after he had Isaac, or after she had Isaac, then Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah. And from Judah came ultimately David, King David. And from King David came ultimately Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And what happened when Jesus came? Again, we find the impossible happening. God saves wayward sinners through the foolishness of the cross. When the world laughs, thinking they put Jesus down, he overcomes death and rises again. And what do? We can't help but laugh for joy that death could not hold him. And it's faith then in that, in him, that we're saved. And so we, as those who have seen Sarah's greater son, we cannot help but laugh with her. Laugh with her that God started it here with Isaac and this impossible birth. And laughing still today as we see the Messiah born in Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins and overcame death. Even through things like God visiting Mary and overshadowing her by the Holy Spirit and bringing forth Jesus. All this, we laugh with joy along with Sarah. And yet even though Sarah says here that this laughter is something for all to join with her, this laughter is actually not for everyone. And I'll explain what I mean now by turning to our last point for today. Look at verse 8. After Sarah rejoices this way, after she laughs in this way, we see the celebration continue. There's a big feast. This is verse 8. A big feast celebrating the weaning of Isaac. More joy, more celebration. But then look at verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, says Ishmael. She saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Notice that word, scoffing, there in verse 9. It's an important word. What's also interesting to note about this word is that commentators have really struggled to translate it. Sometimes they have thought maybe it means playing or joking around or horsing around or something like that. Probably scoffing brings out the right sense that there was some sort of negative sense here of what Ishmael was doing because of what we read in Galatians 4 about Ishmael persecuting the son of promise, Isaac. But what's interesting about this word scoffing is it's actually just ultimately the simple same word in the Hebrew for laughter. For laughter. Now, it isn't a different form than the one used earlier by Sarah, a different verb pattern, but it is the same Hebrew word for laughter. In fact, if you look at the ESV, it even translates it just as laughing. He may have been laughing in a sort of mocking way, but at the end of the day, it was some kind of laughing that this son of Hagar, Ishmael, is doing. So even if we don't know the exact nuance here of the translation, the thematic point comes out very clearly here. Put it all together here. In the past, Sarah and Abraham, they laugh in doubt. They laugh that God could bring about this promise. God makes it happen, and they name the son Isaac. He laughs. Sarah's ecstatic. She says, God's made me laugh, and all who hear of it will laugh with me, except Ishmael, except Hagar. She sees some kind of laughing in Ishmael. Says, this one won't laugh with us. They aren't going to experience this joy with us. Not them. Cast them out. That's what she tells Abraham. And notice her reasoning in verse 10. So that Ishmael will not be an heir along with Isaac. That might seem a bit shocking to us. Seems to be a bit shocking to Abraham. Abraham's initial reaction, he's disturbed about this. Of course, it may have seemed even a bit shocking in the first place, years in the past, when Sarah said to Abraham, here, have Hagar to have a child on my behalf. It may have seemed shocking even to us back then on that. It may be helpful to note some of the ancient practices on this. When historians and archaeologists dig up in that region, they find in that general time frame, in that general area, that these kinds of things weren't that uncommon. That there was some ancient legal code that legislated the idea that a barren wife could have her maidservant issue a child on her behalf. There's also ancient legal code that gave that wife, that barren wife, some ability to cast out the maidservant later on if she desired. There was also ancient legal code that endowed the child born of that maidservant with certain rights of inheritance, which is Sarah's concern here. Now, we don't know if any of these things were or were not per se binding in any way or normative in any way for Abraham and Sarah. You know, this is a large amount of archaeology over a large period of time. But what it does show is that the concepts being dealt with here were not uncommon. And the concerns even here were not unfounded. There seems to be a legitimate concern by Sarah that if Ishmael sticks around in the family, he's going to end up sharing the inheritance with Isaac. In other words, that Isaac would get less if Ishmael remains in the family. Less inheritance. So in verse 11, we see Abraham's response to Sarah's request to cast them out. It's very displeasing to Abraham. I think we can all appreciate that. This was still Abraham's son. He surely had concern for them, concern even say for their physical well-being, just casting them out like that. We'll see his care and provision coming out if you keep reading in verses 14, for example. Verse 14. But after Abraham expresses his displeasure, God weighs in on the matter. Now, we might have assumed that God would have taken Abraham's side on this. But amazingly, he takes Sarah's side. Now, be careful here. People sometimes want to impute bad motives to Sarah here, that she did all this out of a sinful jealousy. That may be true, very well may be true. And there may be something from the text to suggest that. But Scripture doesn't weigh in on her motives one way or another, nor is God affirming her motives one way or another. What God is affirming here is the end result. There's a truth that comes out of all this that God is affirming. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." God goes on, as we read here, to assure even Abraham that he would care for Ishmael, that he would even make them into a nation. God goes on to provide physically for Ishmael. So there's a sense of which God deals with the moral, ethical question of physically providing for Ishmael. But the larger truth here, it's going to be through Isaac that the promises I've given you, Abraham, are going to come to pass. Not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." And so, again, all the promises God's made to Abraham and Sarah, it's going to come about not through Ishmael, it's going to come through Isaac. That includes this promise of making a great nation through which ultimately would come offspring, ultimately Jesus Christ, who would bring blessing to all the families on the earth. Regardless about Sarah's motives here, she was right about that. She was right to want to protect the inheritance for Isaac. God affirms her perspective on that. That's a valuable lesson there for us. You see, it's God's elect people that share in the inheritance of Isaac. It's God's chosen ones, His own, that share in the inheritance from above, that share in the inheritance with Christ. Those outside of God's people do not share in that inheritance. Unbelievers do not share in that inheritance. Those who are truly the people of promise share in that inheritance. The others are outside. In fact, the others are cast off. This is sobering. But remember the promise given to Abraham and Sarah, that it would be through Isaac that the promise would be fulfilled. And that through that offspring, through that nation that rises up, and ultimately the offspring of Christ, there would be the opportunity for blessing for all the families of the earth. It's from the people of Israel Jesus is born. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, any who believe in Him, Jew or Gentile, can share in this inheritance. Even though Ishmael doesn't share here in Genesis 21 in Isaac's inheritance, Ishmael's offspring, if they put their faith in the Lord, can be a part of this family, this inheritance. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman. He brings blessing to all the families on the earth. Whoever put their faith and hope and trust in Him, we receive inheritance. That's what the gospel calls us to receive. I like how Romans 8:17 puts it, that now those who are in Christ are heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. That's inheritance language. We are not those cast out. We are sons and daughters of Sarah, brethren with Isaac and Jesus. But if you do not trust in Jesus, you are cast off. You are outsiders. You do not have any inheritance of this sort. That's what we learn from this situation with Sarah and Ishmael. It teaches this greater truth, the importance of being a child of the promise and the results of not. And so God extends this offer to each of us to believe in Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness and grace through His name, through His work on the cross, and to be included a part of His divine family and recipient of His divine inheritance. Put your faith in the Lord, and you, even you who have been formerly cast off, are welcomed into this family. And so realizing the point in all of this, it's all about grace. If you've put your faith in Jesus in this way, you should realize your salvation's about grace. This is also shown by the casting off of Ishmael. See, what does Ishmael represent? Ishmael represents man's effort to try to save himself. Man's effort to try to bring about the promises of God by our own labors. That's what Paul essentially was getting at in his discussions about this in Galatians. He used the Ishmael-Isaac contrast to think about the difference between trying to be right before God by keeping the law versus trying to be right before God by realizing it's about grace. It's about what Christ does. The way God used Abraham and Sarah to bring forth Isaac, it shows that truth. God does the impossible. God saves us through doing the impossible. Ishmael represented man's efforts. Isaac represents God's provision. May this encourage us, brothers and sisters, as we yet wait. As we yet wait for Christ's return. See, right now we're serving Him in the church. But realize, it's up to God's power to bring about His return, to bring an end to all of this raging by the nations. You know, we look around and we see the wickedness of the world around us, and we could be tempted to laugh at the seeming impossibility of this ever working out good for God's people. We could be tempted to laugh in unbelief that way. But it will happen. God has spoken, God has promised, and He is faithful. He will yet visit us again by sending His Son to bring us all to a glorious end in victory. At that day, we will laugh with joy how it all has come about. So we stand with Sarah's faith and the faith of the other saints before us. A faith that has struggles at times. A faith that can struggle with some doubts and questions that we ought to seek out. But a faith that is encouraged in God's faithfulness. Even as Christ came the first time, He will yet come again. And so I encourage us then with Luke 6:21. As we end, it says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Amen. Let's pray.